Well, good morning. I'm glad you're all here today. Is this mic working?
No?
I thought earlier it sounded kind of weak. Is that better?
Hello.
Oh, we're on? Okay, we're live. That's why I don't do our radio broadcast live. Hello? Can you hear me out there? Well, we had an interesting week this week. We had a couple meetings with our families, had a family reunion yesterday down in Manila, and then we had another meeting with my family. It'd be on Tuesday, and it was a funeral. And one thing that I thought about a lot this week that I thought I'd kind of start with today and just kind of share with you is when I was there at these reunions and you're talking to people, something that I'd never really understood before kind of came around. And, you know, you think about, I guess when I left both times, when I left, I really wasn't ready to leave. I just kind of wanted to just sit there. Maybe I was tired. But it had more to do with that. I enjoyed just sitting there with people. Some of the people I were my cousins. They were my own age. And I hadn't seen them for, you know, 15 years. You know, some of them 20 years. They've changed. And you just sat there and just looked at them. And you thought, you could already talk to them because you didn't know anything to talk about. But yet you knew so much about them. And you just needed more time just to sit and talk to them. And I got kind of excited because I kept thinking, well, when are we going to get to do that? When could this ever happen? And what it reminded me of, and even especially at the funeral, they had the family meet in one room. And there we were in this room waiting. And, you know, like I am, I'm always early and on time. And so I was one of the first ones there. And as I stood there, it just happened that I had to go the night before, so I had to be there. Otherwise, I would have been late. But the people were walking in, family members, like I said, I hadn't seen for years. And as they came in, something spoke, you know, if you want to say the Spirit of God spoke to my heart, but it's like, this is a lot like what heaven's going to be. And you're just, there's people waiting, you know, and I was waiting for them to come in. And as they came in, you know, we'd greet each other, we'd say hi, and we'd stand and talk, and just barely get down to your conversation, just get a good start, someone else would walk in. And it reminded me of the days in glory when we will be there waiting for people we've known, or that they're there right now waiting for us. And it's a family reunion. It's a time of coming together and sharing. And the exciting thing for me was, once we get there, we don't have to leave. I had to leave that night. We had to leave, had to get back at like a four-hour drive. So, you know, we're really having a great time, but yet we're rushed to get out. And, you know, you're slamming kids in the van and trying to get back home. And the whole time you're thinking, I don't want to go. I don't want to leave. I want to stay here. It's just so nice just to sit here and just talk and not worry about things. And to me, it really spoke to me. It really got me excited about that day where, well, they're waiting for me right now, or the day when I'm there and talking with them and waiting for others to come up, and we never have to go. We're just there, and it's one of the highlights, I guess. Of course, Tony told me not to get too excited about it. She got a lot of things for me to do down here yet. But she got kind of scared when I was talking that way. It's like, God, I'd really like to go there. It's like, no, don't say that. But anyway, I thought I'd share that with you. And that's something that's been on my heart this week. And I really enjoyed our time there with our families. And it will be a glorious day. We're in 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We just finished up last week talking about the deep truths or the mysteries of the faith. That was applied two ways. One, it was the actual doctrinal teachings that were revealed to Paul, such as the rapture of the church, the veiling of Israel, the body of Christ, that Christ lives in you. These were all things that were new information, foreign to the people of that time, should be well known by us. But it also refers to your understanding of the mysteries. Many things are mysteries until you understand them. It takes the Spirit of God to enlighten, to empower you, that you may understand the truth of the Word of God. Again, this is not just a book, it is the truth of the Word of God. This is, it says, the mind of Christ. And the thing that you can just read through it and say, yeah, I got it, is it's not a science book. It's not a history book. You can't just memorize it. It has to be opened up to you. This is a living book. The Word of God is living and active. Can't hear. Okay. We got the power up here, so we don't get too much. Does that make any difference yet? No? Hello? I don't think I've got anything going here. No, they shut it off. Hello. Uh-oh. Well, I don't know what the thing is. We can go handheld here. Hello. As I was saying, we'll have to start over. But anyway, what were we saying? Oh, being empowered to understand some things, the eight mysteries. Sorry. We're picking up in verse 10 today. It says, let's read in verse 8, speaking to deacons. It says, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. That's what we studied last week. Keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. And the clear conscience, as we studied before, would be the vessel. It would be your conscience is based on your actions. I mean, the things that you do, the things that you think are part of your conscience. And if you are doing things wrong, thinking things wrong, you're not going to have a clear conscience before God. And if you have that wall of separation between you and God, the Spirit of God will not be able to work in you, will not be able to reveal the things to you, and you'll actually begin to forget these mysteries. And without knowing the mysteries and understanding the things of God, it'll completely isolate you from the plan of God. It'll make you completely ineffective. And that's why Satan, of course, who is afraid of the Word of God, loves to have Christians get into sin, get separated from God the Father, because it just nullifies everything they can do to His kingdom, and they're worthless. Worthless as far as damaging His kingdom in spiritual warfare. Verse 10, it says now, they must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. And again, we're talking about deacons and the requirements of a deacon, kind of setting some information revealed by Paul as Timothy is establishing a church in Ephesus and trying to get things going, and he's needing more help. And the deacons, it says, were to be tested. And the test is not like some kind of a paper pencil test. And it's not even a thing where they put them on a probation type thing where they get to work for a while as a deacon. They're going to watch them. But it's more of a observation. You test them on these things. And if you believe as a church, or if you believe as the leaders in the church, that this person meets these qualifications, let them go on. Later on in Timothy, when we go through there, we're going to talk about where it says, do not be quick in laying hands on people. And laying hands refers to anointing them for office, where you lay your hands on them and pray over them and put them into a position of authority. And it says, do not be quick or hasty in doing this, because, again, we got to make sure we don't share, it says, so we don't share in their sins. If you bring somebody into the church as a pastor, as a deacon, and you just say, yeah, sure, come on, you're good enough to be pastor, you're good enough to be deacon or something, the problem with that is then you've checked them out, maybe they've got some kind of sin in their life, and God will hold you accountable for bringing that sin into your church and having it be part of your office structure or your pastor's structure there. So make sure that they're not in some sin. Of course, everybody has problems, everybody has sins that they commit, but a lifestyle of sin is going to bring a blaspheming to God from the natural world, that means from the people, but even from God Himself, where He will turn His back because sin has been brought into the church. So it says they first must be first tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Verse 11, we're going to go through several verses here kind of quick. I'm going to wind up on some things in verse 13. In verse 11 it says, in the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate, and trustworthy in everything. When it says their wives are to be women of worthy of respect, this refers to the wives. This refers to people that the deacons are married to. And the reason it says that they're so important is kind of for obvious reasons. But number one, the wife is, as we studied earlier, is like the helpmate. They're there to support and help the man, sometimes hold him up. And so that would mean they're actually going to be participating in the ministry. So again, we see a correlation that if a man has a ministry and he's married, the wife almost steps into that same ministry. Of course, not in the same, like Tony is not pastor of the church, but at the same time, she is a very big support in my ministry here as pastor, in the sense of, doing all the things that she does, preparing my sermons, all these types of things. But and the same thing, if a person's a deacon, and if they've got a relationship, a husband-wife relationship, it's going to be natural that the wife participates in the husband's ministry there. And it says, in the same way, wives are to be women worthy of respect. And the negative or positive side of that is, if the woman is going to disqualify her husband because maybe she's not worthy of respect, maybe the man would be worthy of respect, maybe he is or he isn't, but say the woman can do the same, the woman is seen as being the same thing. If the man, well, the man's worthy of respect, he's a godly man, but his wife brings his character into question, that would almost, it's, as it appears, nullify him from the ministry, as if her sin were his sin. And that's very important. That's why they stop and talk about wives here in this case. And one of the interesting things here, it says, not malicious talkers, but temperate. A lot of these things are the same thing they said to the men. But the word here for malicious talkers, the abalos, which is the word that is a word for Satan. And it's the word for accuser, slanderer. The actual literal translation is, diabolos, is to throw over or across, to slander, accuse, or defame. So it's as if I were taking something, words, and throwing them across to somebody else. That's what the literal meaning is, to try and defame, to accuse, or slander somebody else. And so what it's saying is there, the wife of a deacon should not be malicious. And again, it's the same word, diabolos, because it opens up a door, because that is the term for Satan. And Satan's purpose is to stand on the earth, or wherever he's operating from, and to bring slander against you and me as believers in heaven. He'll try and throw things into heaven as, did you see this? And throw it up there. Did you hear this? And keep throwing it up there, trying to slander us before God, to try and break the relationship between us and God. And the thing is there, Jesus Christ has broken that barrier of sin, and now the wall is actually between us and God, in the sense where through forgiveness and repentance and coming back and walking in the light, Satan's accusations are powerless unless we continue to walk in that path of sin. But it indicates here that women in this case, but people in general, can have a tendency, of course, to talk malicious or throw things towards other people, verbs or words, to slander them. But the other word is to be temperate. And that would mean, patient, mild, under control again. So there's so far it's been worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate, and trustworthy in everything. And a very important part there on trustworthy is kind of self-explanatory, faithful. But in everything, that refers to, again, her whole area of life, starting with her relationship with her husband. She's faithful to her husband, faithful to her family, faithful to her husband's service and her service within the church, and faithful, of course, to God and her relationship before God. A lot of these things are just pointed out for the woman there as a wife of a deacon, but of course apply to all people. But they have to stop here and just try and bring point to wives that, hey, your position as a wife of a deacon is very effective and very important. It goes on then in verse 12 and says, a deacon must be the husband of but one wife. Well, you say, if wives are helpmates, I need a lot of help. So, you know, again, I maybe need two or three helpmates to help me get my day. I got a big ministry. But it says, again, that's the word in the Greeks we studied before, a one-woman man, and must manage his children and household well. We've seen that before in as a pastor. And it says there, when it talks about pastors in verse 5, it says he must manage his household well. And then it puts in parentheses, for how can a man manage the household of God if he can't even manage his own household? And again, that refers to many areas, and it's kind of a way of judging it. But here it says, it doesn't point that out here, how can he manage the household of God if he can't manage his own family. But it goes on in verse 13 and ties on to that. It says, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. And this is a very important verse, a very exciting verse here, because this is kind of what we're going to talk about today. It says, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ. When it says, those who have served well, refers to doing these things that the deacon has been asked to do, or the things that the pastor has been asked to do. If they have served well, they're going to gain two things. The first thing it says there again, it says they're going to gain an excellent standing. And again, the standing there is in the Greek is a word, refers to a step or a rung. And it's not a step up, and sometimes as you would read this, different translations indicate that maybe they're trying to, you know, if you do a good job as a deacon, then maybe you can get promoted. But that kind of nullify everything we're trying to do in the church, is we're trying to reach the top and get, you know, up to a position of higher authority. That's, you know, the idea there is they gain a good standing or an excellent standing. Refers to their position as people. And as deacons and are seen by people and seen by members of the church, if they are seen as doing things excellent and having a good standing, they gain a respect, they gain, I don't want to say more authority, but they're credited with the ability to make decisions. And if for some reason they fail in these areas and they're a deacon, it's going to affect the church because the people are not going to have trust in the deacon. The deacons are not going to have, when they want to, you know, have their opinion, it's not going to be as highly recognized. And we need to go now, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 17. But it's, go ahead and turn there, or right around there. The excellent standing refers to these people, deacons, standing before men. The next part there, it says, and a great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. And this now is their standing before God. So the deacons are being told here, do an excellent job of your ministry because men are watching you, and it's going to help your ministry if you follow these. You're going to have a better ministry towards men, but it's also going to give you a greater assurance between you and God. And it's simple. We can just start with this and we'll go on to Genesis there. If you are standing before God and you know that you're doing what God wants you to do and you're doing it as best as you can, that when you turn to God, you know that He is pleased. And He'll be saying, like it says, and Jesus says, you know, at the end there, when, you know, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It gives you a better relationship. You don't turn to Him and realize your relationship has been broken because of sin. And that sin cannot necessarily mean, you know, some kind of terrible wickedness. It could simply be that you're doing your job poorly or lazy. You know, like it says in Jesus' parable again, thou wicked and lazy servant. It's like, what terrible sin did he do? Wasn't faithful to his ministry. And when you do these things, your ministry faithfully, when you turn to God, you know that He is not wanting to talk about your problem, but He is ready to, was there something you needed? You can imagine turning to God in prayer, saying, Lord, we need, and He says, just before you say anything, we got something we got to talk about. But I got to ask you something. Don't ask me for anything. We got to talk about your life. And then all of a sudden now you realize it's going to affect your ministry because He's not answering prayer because He wants to talk to you about your sin. Where if you know that you've got that clear conscience and a great assurance, you turn to God for help, He says, what was it you needed? And you've got that updated. And it's something we should deal with daily, because we are all human, is, you know, reflect at the end of the day, during the day, and even if you can are mature enough, which I try to be sometimes, is the moment you sin, realize it and take care of it, confess it to God. Sometimes it takes me weeks, you know, and I pray and God says, you know, you got a problem, right? Well, no. And then he brings to mind, yeah, and you got to talk about something that happened 2-3 weeks ago. In Genesis chapter 17, I meant 37. Yeah. We're going to turn to chapter 17 later in another book. But we won't do that now. We're just going to look here and recount the story of Joseph. And we're right around... they're going to throw me out of here in a minute. We're right around chapter 37. Let's just start there. And we can read here where it says, Joseph, a young man of 17. It's in verse 2. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah. Goes through. And we find out there as we go through in verse 3 and 4, it says, now Israel, that's his dad Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of the other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, or was very wise. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. So we find right here that Jacob, right away, sees that Joseph is a young man, 17. He's going to make him leader. And this is an example of gaining a great standing, an excellent standing before men. Because Jacob was his father. He saw Joseph and says, this is an outstanding young man. He's doing things right. And he had a lot of confidence in him. And we're going to see this as a character throughout the life of Joseph. We're going to flip over to chapter 38 right in there. And in chapter 38, you've got the part about when he's sold into slavery. As you remember, he's sold into slavery into Egypt. And Potiphar buys him and puts him in charge of some menial task. And Joseph, because of his faith in God, because of the dreams that God has given him, because of the vision that God has placed in his heart, knows, has a good idea of where he's going. And his job right now at that point in his life was to do whatever Potiphar wanted. And maybe he was digging holes one day. He showed up the first day. I'm sure he didn't walk in and say, wow, Joseph, I got a great job for you. I'd like to have you run my house. It wasn't. Probably barely talked to Joseph. Joseph comes in the first day, gives him some menial task to do, probably something nobody else wanted to do. He's the bottom slave, just the newest slave in the house. But Joseph had such a good attitude about him. He worked at it so well that he gained an excellent standing with Potiphar. And Potiphar began moving up and says, you know, I think I've got to keep you around. You know, we can get somebody else to dig those holes. Why don't you come in here and maybe have him do something else, something maybe more important in Potiphar's eyes. Until finally Potiphar says, you're doing such an excellent job, I'll just let you run my whole place. And so now Joseph, because of his doing the job right, of serving well, he gained an excellent standing among men. That was Potiphar. First it was his father, then it was Potiphar, and this is Joseph's character. Then he ends up, you know, the situation, gets thrown in prison, and right away it starts all over again. He's at the bottom. But by the time he gets out of prison in a few years, he's running the prison. He's got the keys, he's feeding the prisoners, he's got everything cleaned up. He's doing such an excellent job of taking care of the prison, and he's so faithful that the jailer recognizes Joseph as being an outstanding man, and again gains an excellent standing. So Joseph keeps rising to the top. But how come does he keep rising to the top? It's based on what we're talking about deacons here. They're serving well, they're doing an excellent job, and they're gaining an excellent standing. This continued on until Joseph is finally running the nation, or is the visor of Egypt for the Pharaoh. And this is just a scriptural example of where it talks about an excellent standing, of standing on that rung. And of course, he moved up, but his purpose was not to move up. His purpose was to be a good minister in his position of where he was. And Joseph did that. Now, the next part says in 1 Timothy, it says, a great assurance in their faith. And this is where we're going to go to chapter 17, 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And you know the story. But these stories don't just develop. Just like Joseph's stories just don't develop. Great people don't just develop. They do in the eyes of the public. They're a nobody, and then one day, they're somebody. It's like, well, what did they do? What did they do last night? How did they become great? Well, they don't know. They've been doing this for years. Same with Joseph. Joseph became the visor of Egypt. Well, what did he do? Well, how did he do that? Well, of course, it was a very dramatic event in his life, a very dramatic event in history. But Joseph began doing that before he was 17 because his father had already promoted him when he was 17 on down the line. Joseph had been doing that for years. Joseph's character had been built for years. And the same thing is going to be true in your relationship with God. And when it says a great assurance in faith, it's something that you need to build and you need to develop as you grow, as you live your life. And we have an example here of David. And you've got to remember that this is going to be a two-way street. It's going to be something that a deacon is going to be asked to pray, or a deacon is going to be asked to do certain things in the ministry, certain things where he's going to have to call to God for help, for direction, for guidance. If this thing's going to be successful, I need God helping me. And in James, it talks about, I'll show, you know, the verse about works and deeds, and one guy says, I have faith. James simply says, I'll show you my faith by what I do. I'm not going to stand and tell you that I believe anything. You just watch what I do. And when you see what I do, James says, you'll know that I've got faith. And that's where it says deeds and the actions. We've got a story here of David. And the thing is going to be, he's not going to have to tell people, now I've got faith. I trust God. I believe these things. He didn't have to do that. You just watch David. And David is going to do things that any man in Israel could have done that day. Any woman in Israel could have done that day. Any person could have done what David is going to do. But the thing was, he had developed a great assurance of faith, a confidence in God, of knowing because of his past history that he had served well, he'd put God on the line several times. Not tempting God, but he knew what God wanted him to do, and so he just stepped out and did what God wanted him to do, and God responded. And the situation is going to be this. We'll try and review the story real quickly. You've got the story of the Philistines and the Israelites coming to battle. And they have the idea there in the Grecian type of warfare that this was actually coming out of the Grecian world, because the Philistines were Greeks that had settled down there in Philistines, so they had a lot of traditions there, of just a duel. Instead of having an all-out war, you send your best man, and we'll send our best man, and we'll fight it out. Those two will fight, and we'll all watch. Now, I'm not sure exactly how that worked. You know, the idea was that they sent Goliath, the giant. They liked that kind of warfare. Since it was advantageous for them, that's the way we fight our wars. We got Goliath, that's the way we fight. Now, if they hadn't had Goliath, they maybe would have changed their style of warfare and just gone hand-to-hand combat. And maybe if Goliath had been beaten, they would have done it anyhow. In this case, they fled. But they send Goliath down. And Goliath comes down and says, I'm representing the Philistines, and you guys are dirt. And made fun of their God. And so they all, the Israelites, now they have to send somebody down to fight Goliath. Well, who's the number one man to go? It'd be King Saul. He's the head and shoulders above everybody else. He's got the armor. Israel doesn't have that many swords. He's got a sword, and he's their king. He's their leader. Go get him, king. But he's in his tent thinking, trying to plan a strategy. Trying to do what? Get out of this. He don't want to go fight this guy. Because why? He doesn't have that great assurance of faith. Saul could have walked down there and been a hero. Saul could have established many things for himself and his family that day. But as he has reflected throughout his life, he did not have that great assurance of faith. When crunch time came, Saul looked at the problem, looked at himself, and saw himself as being inadequate and says, nope, I can't do it. But that's not what we want in deacons. That's not what we want in church leaders, is to look at the problem, look at themselves and say, whoa, can't do it. David now is going to come along, and he's just, it's all divine. God's got it planned. He's already been anointed king by Samuel. David shows up just to bring some food down to his brothers. His brothers were older. One of his brothers could have done it. They saw the giant. They could have had that great assurance of faith, but they didn't. They look at themselves and they can't do it. David now has been out with the sheep, and he's had some experiences in trusting God. He's had God has brought about him some experiences for him to either say, oops, I can't do this. But David is going to rise to the occasion. And as he gets there, he sees the giant and hears the giant's threats. And he says, let's see, where does he say this? Let's read in verse 25. Now the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He'll also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. So Saul's trying to buy somebody with great assurance. The somebody, I'll give you, will you risk your life for this? David asked the men standing there, what will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So David right away has in his mind that the armies of Israel are God's armies and that God is fighting for his nation. And he says, who is this that comes out and defies Israel? How come are we standing here watching this happen? And they repeated the same thing again. His brothers got kind of mad. And in verse 30, it says, he then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter. And the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. So Saul hears David talking, saying, oh, why doesn't someone go fight him? Who's going to remove this disgrace? Why doesn't someone just go down there and just get rid of him? And Saul heard this and said, well, go get him. And now Saul, of course, you're understanding, he's expecting some, you know, big guy, some confident guy that looks like he should have some confidence. Well, he ends up coming, and David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Now, he didn't say nothing about God. He didn't say, I'm going to just bow my head and pray here and ask that God would lead us. He says, hey, don't worry about this. I'm going to go fight him. What Saul doesn't understand this. He doesn't see this as faith. He sees this as, well, just seriously. Oh, he says, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth. So we put this right back down. David's not talking about a great assurance in himself, but Saul is. Saul says, oh, David, you can't. I know you'd like to, and you'd like to try, but you can't because you're just a little boy. David said, whoa, wait a minute. We're talking about a great assurance of faith here. He says, but David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. Oh, Saul, you don't understand. No, listen. He says, I'm not going to go out there and fight him. He says, let me just give you a little history. He says, I've been keeping my father's sheep. He says, there wasn't anybody out there watching. He says, nobody even cared. They'd even bother to bring me in to meet Samuel. Samuel had to ask. He says, is this all the sons you got? Yeah, well, yeah, we got David. Nobody even cared about me, he said. I was out there by myself. I was keeping my father's sheep. That don't mean anything because David was being prepared by God. And the situations are going to come up. He says, when a lion or a bear came and carried off the sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. So he says, when I looked out there and I see a lion attack the sheep, the lion's got the sheep and running off with it, I went up there, man, kicked that lion in the backside, and he dropped the sheep and grabbed it and said, you let that sheep go. Oh, you're going to fight me? So I struck it and killed it. He said, I did that to a lion. I did that to a bear. He says, nobody was looking. Nobody cared. But I said, that's what I did. And this represents situations in your life where if you're going to have a great assurance of faith as a deacon, as a great assurance of faith in any area of life, God is not going to take you and put you in a position where everybody's going to watch and see, do you have any faith? Oh, no, I guess they don't. He's going to give you opportunities where you're out there by yourself in your daily life, whatever you're doing, where you're going to have an opportunity where no one's watching, no one cares, and no one's really interested in the story. And it's just going to be you, the situation, and God. And well, what are you going to do? David could, well, one sheep, just let him go, he's hungry. He won't be back for a couple days because he'll be full. David says, no, that's not right. And he didn't write a story. He didn't run and tell his brothers. People didn't even know this until right here. And he had to say it because he says, no. He says, I'm not going out there as a little boy. He says, I'm going out there with a great assurance of faith because I've killed a lion and I've killed a bear. And he goes on and says this. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Now the Philistine represents the large problem. Everybody's watching. The whole nation is focused on David. And what's David going to do? If this is David's first encounter, if David indeed just was watching sheep and has to take some food up to his brothers, the giant comes out, what was David going to do? Hey, this is my opportunity to become great. Hey, I'll try it. Well, that's not great assurance of faith. That's presumption. He's going to get destroyed by the Philistine. But he's had experience. He knows, and when he sees the Philistine, it just clicks into my mind. I know exactly what to do. He says, God wants this problem taken care of. Nobody's taking care of it. Anybody could have done it. Anybody that had developed that great assurance of faith. It's a sad thing. No one in Israel at that time had come through on those private moments where it was God, the man, the situation, and God. Every one of them had turned their back and looked. No one's watching. I'll let it go. A great opportunity to build a great assurance of faith. They walked away from it. So there's only one man in the nation at that time that when they saw a problem, had the confidence. They all had the ability. Had the confidence to know that God's with me. And I'll try this. And I'll attempt this. It's that great assurance of faith. And you know the story. Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. He didn't say, go, you're only a little boy, good luck. He says, little boy, you go, and the Lord be with you. And he knew that if the Lord was going to be with him, the problem was going to be solved. And of course it was. David came through victorious. I'd like to have you go to the book of Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 10. We're talking about deacons today, but the same thing applies to everyone. God has got things that He wants you to do. He's got things coming up in your life. Some things are simply tests. Some things are just simply things that He's preparing you. He's preparing me. What are you going to do? Are you going to face the problem with me? Are you going to develop that great assurance of faith? If the deacons are told that they can develop a great assurance of faith, surely they're going to have an opportunity to do it. You don't develop a great assurance of faith just by, you know, showing up. First, you've got to have the Word of God and know what God's plan is, know what God's character is, and then you're going to have opportunities to apply it in life, in all the different areas that it comes about. And God is going to provide for you. If there is a people that want to hear the Word of God, God will provide the Word of God for those people. If there isn't, He won't. He won't waste His time. But if there's a people that want the Word, He'll provide it. The next thing He's going to do is He's going to provide lions and bears for you to develop that great assurance of faith. And now it's going to be your choice. Well, you may run once in a while. You may turn and not face the right way. But David was out there. He didn't tell how many times he missed the lion. Well, you mean all those years of watching sheep, there's only one lion and one bear? They may have been the last lion and the last bear. Maybe the first lion, David hesitated. And he thought, no, that wasn't the right thing to do. I should have saved that sheep. The next time he might have went down there and tried to kick the lion or tried to strike the lion or throw a rock and missed. And the lion got away again. It doesn't say that. But I can't believe that David just, all of a sudden, he's an expert at killing lions and bears. Somewhere he had a fail. And if you look at your life, I look at my life, there's times where I've ran away from the lion and the bear. But as you go and you hear the Word of God and you understand, you will face the lion and the bear. You will gain that great assurance. And then God is going to bring you into situations where you can impact the nation, where you can impact your community, because you are the one that's going to stand up where everyone else has not got it, not got that great assurance of faith, and you'll be able to make the difference. You'll be able to make the difference in history. If it's the history in your life, the history in your family's life, all the way to the history of the nation, there have been people that have been, or David right here, changed the course of history because of what God had been allowed to teach him with the sheep. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, it says, "So do not throw away your confidence,